reading in Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs that he did, they all paid attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, so that there was great joy in that. At a time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and had amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." And when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. The word of the Lord. When I was growing up, I really didn't know what to make of magic. I grew up in the 1970s, which was a time in our culture when our culture was in the throes of throwing off scientific empiricism. Scientific empiricism was the idea that the world was a closed system and you could know everything there was to know through science, and there were facts and there were non-facts, but it was all facts. In school, the official line was that there was no such thing as ghosts or a spiritual world. And this was a time when the Scooby-Doo cartoons dealt with ghosts all the time. Anybody remember Scooby-Doo? Those smart kids, Shaggy, Fred, Velma, and Daphne. They always exposed the ghosts as the schemes of unscrupulous types trying to take advantage of the superstitious and the gullible. There were no such thing as ghosts, only a mystery waiting for Scooby-Doo to debunk. Magic. What was magic? I knew that the Bible said we should stay away from magic, that it was evil, but why? Now, there was a retired pastor in Stratford, Ontario, where I grew up, and he would entertain kids with magic tricks, and then he would try to work his story around to the gospel, and then he would give out little New Testaments at the end of his show. And as an 8-year-old aspiring theologian, it didn't seem quite right to me. I mean, didn't this guy know that magic was wrong? But that kind of magic was a trick. A sleight of hand. It was misdirection. The magic that the Bible talks about is very different. It is connected with things that get translated in our Bibles as powers and authorities or rulers of this age. And these are difficult categories for us to understand today. And it's made more difficult because there was such a variety of understandings about what the spiritual world was, or what the relationship was between the physical world, the hard stuff, and what I'm going to call the material world and the spiritual world. Material here, when I use that word, it comes from the word matter. And by that, I'm going to mean the kind of hard physical stuff that this pulpit is made of, or our bodies. Unlike today, almost everyone in the ancient world believed in a spiritual world. And to understand the relationship of the material and the spiritual world, we need to stop and talk about cosmology, which is another way of talking about the origin and the structure of the universe. Now, sometimes we do this when we say something like heaven and earth, right? This is a structuring of the universe, heaven and earth. Did you see what I did with my hands? Heaven is up here, earth is down here. Heaven and earth got divided, and you'll sometimes hear people talk about even a seventh heaven. And even in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 3, the Apostle Paul talks about getting caught up to a third heaven. Now, we don't need to go too much detail about the different levels of heaven, but we need to know this, that it was better to get to the higher levels of heaven in the way that people in the ancient world thought. Level 3 is better than level 2 or level 1, and this, of course, means for stratified heaven thinking that any level of heaven was better than earth. Now, as Christians, of course, we know that God created both the heavens and the earth, right? And so the heavens are part of the created order. Every religion has some kind of explanation of the existence of evil and suffering. In Genesis chapter 3 in the Bible, it tells us that mankind or humankind was cursed because we sinned against God. Romans 8 tells us that the curse affected all creation and that creation is now in bondage to corruption because of our sin. The word corruption here carries a sense of rotting. If a corpse is given over to corruption, it rots. And this is where sin leads. It leads to corruption, it leads to death, not just for humankind, but also for all of creation. And this corruption manifests itself in conflict, in sin, sickness, and death. Now, significantly, when Jesus started preaching and John the Baptist sent his disciples, he wanted to know if Jesus was the Messiah, and he sent his disciples to find out. They asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus said this, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them." Jesus didn't say, "Yes, I am the Messiah." He said, "Where I am, the curse has turned and gone in reverse. Where I am, the curse has turned and gone in reverse." In today's passage, we meet a certain magician named Simon. The church fathers, and when I say the church fathers, we mean the important church leaders from the early period of church history. The church fathers considered Simon to be the father of heresies. Simon was the father of heresies, but he was in particular considered to be the father of a particular heresy. Heresy is a false teaching called Gnosticism. Now we're going to go back to our cosmology because the Gnostics had an understanding of heaven that they called the Pleroma. And I don't think anybody should use Greek words in a sermon except where necessary, but I think that it's necessary for us to distinguish their understanding of heaven from our understanding of heaven. So we're going to use the word Pleroma, right? The Gnostics said that there was a first source, which is their kind of idea for God. And this first source emanated other beings into existence. And that web of existence was the Pleroma. If you think about the Care Bear cartoons from the 1980s, how they would emanate rainbows from their stomach and there would be some shape on the other end. If you think about it that way, replace those symbols on the other end of the rainbow with a god, and you kind of get what we're talking about. The point of these emanations and them being connected back to the first source was that all things were connected. They were like a constellation of gods. And this is important at this point to remember that the gods were spiritual or immaterial. They did not have bodies. The physical world didn't exist yet. And at one point, as the Gnostic stories go, one of these emanated beings, a child of the first source, sins against the first source, and the Pleroma frays around the edges, and it frays into the material world. Now, in the Bible, God creates the world and calls it good. That's a really significant thing. Sin comes later. In Gnostic thought, the world is a consequence of sin. It is bad through and through. The other important thing to know about the Gnostics is for them, the material world cut them off from the knowledge of the first father or the first source, and so ignorance was a consequence of sin. So we're getting there. For the Gnostics, then, salvation then is not Jesus, but it is special knowledge that lets you escape from the physical or material world to transcend it, to get above it. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, and the Gnostics are those with special knowledge. The special knowledge that allows them to escape their material existence with all of its pain and suffering and return to the Pleroma. Now, in our culture today, we have all kinds of ways to escape our pain and suffering. Even back then, all of their escape from pain and suffering didn't happen all at once, right? There were levels to heaven, if you will, maybe 1 through 7. And perhaps you did it, and what you would do as a Gnostic is you would do this through your knowledge, and the way to escape was through magic. Now, magic is the control of the material world through the immaterial world. The immaterial spell, like there's nothing hard to saying a spell, would control the material world. And through secret names, numbers, or spells, the magician controls the physical world. And in controlling the physical world, they demonstrate that they are not subject to its limitations in the same way as those without special knowledge. And magic is back in our culture. It's in our movies. Horror movies are full of the demonic, the supernatural. The Marvel comic series, right? The Iron Man, the Avengers are full of magic. If you look at who's the most powerful superheroes, they're the magicians. It's Doctor Strange and Hex Witch. It's in our video games where we get magic powers, and we describe our technology today as magical, and I think this is important. When they do a big reveal of the new cell phone, they don't get up there and say, I want to show you something that is just so scientific. No, they don't do that anymore. They say, I want to show you something magical. Right? And magical thinking leads to a preoccupation with power. Who has it? Who does not? And how do you rise above the limitations of our lives? And in our culture, increasingly, power is knowledge, and knowledge is power. So you might say, oh yes, but science was all about knowledge. But science is about the material world, not the spiritual world. And I think that there was a lot that science could not explain or give a satisfactory answer for that has changed in our culture. I think immigration has also changed things. We have people here from all over the world for whom the spiritual world or magic are realities. But let's not try to say scientific empiricism ever completely banished magic from Canada. I was pastoring a church in Cornwall about 12 years ago, and there was a farmer from the area. He was a Scottish man, and he would tell me about the charms that they would use to do things, like if you got something caught in your eye. The charms were a spell, and if you knew how to do it, and you had to have the knowledge, you could take that out of their eye. And he told me this kind of matter-of-factly, and I think he would have thought it strange if I had told him, no, there's no such thing as magic. The charms were, of course, addressing pain and suffering. Let's recap before we move on. We all have a cosmology, an idea of the structure of the world, and this cosmology has an understanding of the physical world. Is the physical world good or bad? We all recognize that in one way or another, things aren't right in the world. Christians see the curse as a result of sin, a breach in the relationship with God, and the solution then is Jesus. Gnostics see the material world as the problem, and they try to escape or transcend it through magic. And magic is controlling the material world through the immaterial world. Now, it's true that the Bible says believers in Jesus should stay away from magic. And so we're going to look at magic in today's passage in Acts, specifically the magic of Simon the magician, and then we're going to look at the power of the Holy Spirit. Simon had power, and Philip and Peter and John are going to manifest the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see that the power of the Holy Spirit is very different than magic. We'll come back to Simon in a minute. First, I want to set up the context for today's passage. In the Gospel of Matthew, there is a genealogy, and the genealogy links Jesus to Abraham. Why would Matthew bother to do that? I mean, if you were going to write a gospel, a story about Jesus' life, why would you take a whole chapter to talk about his genealogy? Why start your gospel there? Because this is where the good news starts. In Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 1, it says this: Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. Here's the takeaway part. And in you, all of the families of the earth, all of the ethnic groups, all of the tribes, all of the nations, in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And this idea that all of the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's children is a thread that runs all the way through the Bible. And this blessing would be the reverse of the curse. And we believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy made right near the beginning of the Bible. And Matthew says that Jesus is a son of Abraham. However, at the end of the Gospel of Luke and at the beginning of the book of Acts, there is only one ethnic group, only one family that has been blessed. And the only ethnic group in the church at this time are the Jews. And of course, this is not yet the fulfillment of the prophecy given to Abraham, but it sounds pretty good if you're a Jew so far. So Jesus has a plan that forms the structure of the book of Acts. If you look at the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you'll find the structure. And this is just before Jesus ascends to be with the Father. And he tells the church, which is at the time a Jewish church, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in three places. In Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, that's a combined place, and to the ends of the earth. Now, here are just a few reasons why this is such an important verse. The church is Jewish. It was mostly in Jerusalem, only a few hundred people, but it was just Jewish. And it's not yet what God has promised to do through Abraham's descendant, Jesus. So we got to get out of Jerusalem. And we got to get to the place where all the families of the earth can be blessed. And Jesus says that the power of the Holy Spirit will be given to them. Why? So that they can be a witness to his resurrection and the gospel. To whom? To the people in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, if you read the letters of Paul in the New Testament, he will constantly be talking about just two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And sometimes it's the Jews and the Greeks, but talking about Greeks then was a catch-all category for everyone who wasn't Jewish. There was also this category, though, of Samaritans who were sort of Jewish. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that God was after his people for more than 400 years to stop worshiping idols, the gods of the other nations around them. And after 400 years, they still didn't change. And so God used the Assyrian Empire and then the Babylonian Empire to take his people out of his promised land into exile. And this was a catastrophe. There were 12 tribes of Israel that went into exile, and collectively we know them as the Hebrews. But today when we talk about Israel's descendants, we typically talk about the Jews. This is because the Jews, those from the tribe of Judah, were the principal ones to come back from exile. And when we talk about the other tribes, we usually talk about the lost tribes of Israel. They were lost because they were assimilated into their captors' culture so much that they ceased to be a distinctive people. Now, these are the really broad strokes. The real story is more complex, because some of those from the lost tribes were people that got left behind during the deportation, who intermarried with and blended their religious practice with the new populations that moved in to occupy the promised land. And these were the Samaritans. They kept parts of the Jewish religion, but they mixed it with other religions. And of course, in Jesus' day, this set off all kinds of alarm bells for the Jews, because the Samaritans are doing the kinds of things that led to the exile for Israel in the first place. In the Gospels, the Samaritans are always controversial. It was controversial when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at the well. In the story of the Good Samaritan, the absolute shock was that there could be such a thing as a Good Samaritan. The Pharisees were known in the Bible as legalists, paying close attention to washing rules and Sabbath rules. And we think legalism is bad, but here's what they thought. They thought, well, we're back from exile, but things really aren't going that well. We're under the thumb of the Romans, and we need the Messiah to come. And the Messiah is not going to come until we're good enough. Do you remember what John the Baptist was doing when people came to him? They were making paths straight. They were cleaning up their lives in preparation so that the Messiah would come. See, for the Pharisees, these sinners were courting another catastrophe. God may take us into exile again, so we need to work harder. And the Samaritans over there, they are exhibit A of what not to do. In the book of Acts, then, the church needs to move out of Jerusalem, and God uses the persecution that broke out after the martyrdom of Stephen. Now, martyrdom means that Stephen was killed for his faith. God uses the persecution that broke out after the martyrdom of Stephen to move his church out of Jerusalem into Samaria, into Judea and Samaria, and Philip ends up, of all places, in Samaria. We're almost ready to dig into this passage. Let's first talk about Simon. Because if we read this text, it looks like he just had a cameo role in Scripture, right? He was there, Philip was preaching, he made a mistake, he said, ask for prayer, and we could assume that he repented. Simon himself was not likely a Samaritan. Justin Martyr, one of the church fathers who himself was from Samaria, living at or shortly after this time, said that Simon was born in the village of Gitta. Irenaeus, Hippolytus, and Epiphanius all describe what they call the Simonian doctrine. And he seems to have developed the doctrine into a Trinitarian formula where he presented himself to the Samaritans as God the Father, to the Jews as God the Son, and to the world at large as God the Holy Spirit. Conveniently, in Samaria, the Romans had erected a statue to, quote, Simon the Holy God, which was likely for another deity, but Simon the Magician took advantage of the same name to present himself as this Simon the Holy God. And the Acts of Peter, a book that's not part of the Bible, in the Acts of Peter, it has Peter having a conflict with Simon in Rome. According to Hippolytus, Simon died trying to show that he was a god by being buried alive, promising to reappear after 3 days. Hippolytus reports that Simon did not appear after 3 days, for he was, quote, not the Christ. The witness of the church fathers is that after this, Simon did not repent. Let's move and look at today's passage. Simon loved the attention that his magic brought him. No doubt it made him rich and comfortable and powerful. And Philip arrives on the scene, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, the people are being delivered from unclean spirits and healed. And the result is that they are coming to faith in Jesus, and there is joy. Joy. Simon's magic brought amazement, but it didn't bring joy. And at first in this passage, it looks like Simon has become a Christian. Oh, but we're in Samaria where the Samaritans live, right? And they mix up their religion. And so Peter and John, who are Jews, who are Jewish Christians, they come from Jerusalem to see what was happening in Samaria. Why? Well, we rightly look to the Bible for patterns for our theology and life. And in Acts, however, there is no consistent pattern for the giving of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we have three geographies, three places: Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We got that from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In Jerusalem, you have the Jews. In Judea and Samaria, we add the Samaritans, and at the ends of the earth, we find the Gentiles. In Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out on Jewish believers on Pentecost. No laying on of hands there. In Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Samaritan believers with the laying on of Peter and John's hands. In Acts chapter 10, we can read about the conversion of Cornelius the Italian and his family. These are the first Gentile converts, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on them while Peter is preaching. Again, no laying on of hands. What's going on? Here's what I think is going on. God is concerned for reconciliation among all the peoples that he is bringing into his church. If you were a Jewish Christian and you heard that the Samaritans had come to faith, would you believe it? It's never happened before. And the Samaritans really were the very worst kinds of people, weren't they? For the Jews, there was a legal principle established in Deuteronomy 19:15 that said that truth needed to be established by two or more witnesses. And Peter and John are two witnesses respected and trusted by the Jerusalem church, and they have gone down to confirm the conversions. And this is why I believe God delays the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans, because this new thing that he is doing has to happen in a way that brings about the reconciliation between the Jews and the Samaritans. And that reconciliation is part of the good news. If Peter and John will confirm it, then the Jerusalem church, the Jewish church, will accept it. Simon doesn't understand this. What he sees is a couple of super magicians spreading power around, and he wants some. And so he offers Peter and John money for the Holy Spirit. Now, magic wasn't just about knowing secret spells. These spells were understood to control demonic forces that would do your bidding in response to those spells. And in offering Peter and John money for the ability to lay their hands on people and to do what they were doing, Simon was saying that the Holy Spirit was just like one of those demons that he could conjure, direct, and control. And Peter says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Why? God has his purposes. Magicians only have their own. God has his purposes. Magicians only have their own. Remember that the power of the Holy Spirit was given for what? The power of the Holy Spirit was given to witness to the resurrection of Jesus in the gospel, and its use is circumscribed, its use is controlled by God's purposes. And God's purpose, it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, and in Ephesians 2, 14 to 16, is to reconcile all things to himself and in himself. And we can see God's reconciling purpose in how the Holy Spirit was given to the Samaritans. God gave the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that would effect reconciliation between Jews and Samaritans. And I think that this model is very important for us as Christians as we think about power. In our culture, power is what I have. I use it, as the Gnostics used it, to free myself from limitations, to do the things that I want to do. Simon, the father of Gnostics, wanted to use the Holy Spirit's power for his own purposes. The Holy Spirit's power, however, is given to Christians for God's purposes, for reconciliation and for witness to his resurrection. Now, we certainly can say this about the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, but I think it says something to us as well about how we use the other powers that God lets us steward. How is it that we use power? How is it that we think about it? Is power a zero-sum game? If he has it, then I don't have it. You see, the Gnostics use magic to climb out of the ordinary limitations of the world and the curse. And they used their magic to control the physical world, but they needed to contrast their situation, their power, with the situation of the other miserable mere mortals around them. They needed actually a power imbalance to show that they were escaping the world. Doesn't this sound like our culture's zero-sum power equation? The Bible tells us that we will be raised in Christ, that our physical bodies will be raised. This means that our bodies have eternal significance. We don't seek to escape our bodies. They are good. They are created good. Witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus is also witnessing to our confidence that our physical bodies will also be resurrected in Christ. It is also witnessing to our confidence that Christ will free creation from its bondage to decay, to corruption. We often will talk about incarnational ministry. This is ministry in the body, to people in the body. And I was going to tell you that incarnational ministry is extravagantly slow ministry. And it is a witness to just how precious these people are. This is why we bear each other's burdens. It's why we weep with those who weep. It's why we care for the sick. It's why we're concerned about physical suffering. It's why the human body is treated with respect at funerals, Christian funerals and burials. It's why we care for the environment, for creation. For creation was created good, and God's purpose is to free creation from its bondage to decay. And when we care for creation, we witness to our hope that Christ will free creation from its bondage to decay, and that in the power of the Holy Spirit, he will work through what Romans 8 says is the revealing of the children of God. The Gnostic uses power, uses magic to escape the physical world. And we see this in our culture. For example, if I say I have the knowledge that I am not my body, then euthanasia, the medical aid in dying, says that my body isn't me, and so I can just be freed from it. It's not murder, because that's not me. We escape through addictions that lead us to different levels of oblivion. And when we try to position ourselves above the misery around us, that's like magical thinking. When we fear that our gifts to the poor and the suffering mean that we will lose. The power of the Holy Spirit for witness has been promised to all believers, and we should expect, if we do not quench or resist the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, we should expect his empowering for witness. We often fear to love each other because we fear that we will lose because we lack resources. And this is what the power of the Holy Spirit is given for, to give us the power to love if we do not quench his power. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit for the purposes of resurrection, or for witnessing to your resurrection, and for reconciliation. Lord, we pray that we would remain open to your work in our lives as we do this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.